Seated. God, that is our prayer this morning. Take our hearts. They are quick to run to the wrong thing. They are quick to lust and covet after the wrong things. They're quick to love the things that give us instant pleasure. Our hearts, God, are often deceitful and wicked. Our hearts are easy to corrupt. Our hearts are so human. We need your help. We need your Spirit to flood us and to keep us in love with you, to teach us how to love you properly. And to that end, we ask you to show us simply how much you love us. That will make the biggest difference. When we know your love and we love you back, then and only then will we be able to properly love each other. So show us. And today in your word, open it to our hearts. Use your Spirit to illuminate the text, to open our minds, and help us to be compliant with you more than with any other man-made regulation. Teach us to bend first to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James, turning the page to James chapter 5. There are some harsh words coming this morning, but good thing they're not all meant for us. They are warnings. So let me read the passage and we'll dive in. So James chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 6. James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And I'm going to cheat for just a second. Look at next week's first verse. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. We're not getting to the patient part quite yet. This week, harsh comfort. It's harsh upon an audience who is probably not listening, but it is comfort to the people this book is written to. The book of James is intended to teach, to help, to encourage believers through their suffering. And to that end, James has been showing the need to be consistent in your faith, even through suffering, even through various trials, because suffering and trials are tests from God, which reveal our faith or lack of, or smallness of, or largeness of. Christians are supposed to respond with rejoicing. We are supposed to respond by maintaining our good works. We are supposed to respond by loving our neighbors no matter what we ourselves are going through. So, here's your first blank. Harsh comfort. Don't contradict the faith. Work it out. Don't contradict the faith. Work it out. And in today's paragraph, James is channeling his Old Testament prophet. He is hurling harsh words down upon a people who are not the audience. They're a distant audience. But these words, like in the Old Testament, hurling out cursings against these countries and these nations that are oppressing God's people, it brings comfort to God's people knowing He is listening. Even though the evil are not listening and may not hear these words of warning, it lets us know God is listening and He sees our suffering. He sees what we are going through. He knows. That's the comfort. God sees evil and suffering. Verses 1 through 3. James is calling out people, not riches. James is calling out people, their actions, not riches. Riches are neutral. This is not a rebuke of wealth. This is a rebuke of corrupt character. Riches, in these verses, they never last. In and of themselves, they are corruptible. And they can also cause corruption. But they can be used for good. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But wealth itself is temporary. It doesn't last forever. It wears out. It is spent. It is given away. Or you just die. It doesn't go with you. It is something limited to this world. Not something worth living for. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you. Evidence against you loving them. You shouldn't love something that is temporary. What are we supposed to love? God, infinite, eternal. And we love other people. There's a part of you that is going to be eternal and be made right with God and last forever. God wants you to love things that last, not that go away. You ever loved a toy so much? Man, I loved a toy. I wanted this toy. I asked for this toy. I got it on Christmas morning. I busted out the toy. I went outside with the toy and the toy broke. First use. All of that anticipation, all of that coveting, all of that childish love, like, oh, that is going to make me happy. That's going to make me. All I remember is just the extreme disappointment. And it always comes with things that don't last forever. You want to teach your kids a really good lesson? Take them to the dump. Maybe not go to the top of the hill. That might make them vomit. But maybe go to like the appliance section, right? Or the backup and dump trash cans. And simply say, everything we buy ends up here. Even everything we flush. If you're there on the right day, you'll see that truck pull up. Everything we get rid of out of our house ends up here. Everything. Eventually, it becomes worthless. Maybe handed down as an heirloom for a few generations. But you know, I've had some family members throw away some diamond earrings. I've known some people who lost their rings. Got thrown away, got tossed. Everything gets dumped, gets lost eventually. Here's the thing about wealth. Wealth does not reveal any particular divine blessing. Wealth does not always reveal a divine blessing. You can be rich and evil. Just because somebody has wealth doesn't mean necessarily God has caused that. He has allowed it. I mean, in a way, God allows everything. Even evil. Because it doesn't frustrate Him. Psalm 33 this morning, Sunday school. It's the plans of the Lord that are not going to be frustrated. The counsel of the nations, they're going to hit a roadblock eventually. Because God is going to have His way. He's going to bring things to the proper conclusion. So wealth is temporary. It does not reveal any particular divine blessing. And look at verse 4. Here comes the problem. The problem is fraud. Fraud is the real problem. It's not the root of the problem, but it is the problem that is being addressed. Somebody has gotten rich by withholding good from other people. Somebody has gotten rich by not paying the people they should have paid. the heart of the problem here is lying, cheating, stealing, coveting. And that's a heart problem. This is the love of money corrupting a soul. This is mammon as a god. This is wanting something so much that you keep it to your own hurt, to getting cursed by God himself. When you owe people, when people help you, you owe them. When they work for you, you owe them. When they do service for you, you owe them. There's an agreement there. It's very, very natural. It's the way of the world. And when you don't, you're frauding people. You're abusing them. You're using them for your own good and benefiting from it in such a way that now you're using what should be theirs on yourself. That's selfishness. And that's the problem. See, this is not clearly intended and aimed at believers, because we should never act this way. Acting this way, verse 4, holding back what is good. Chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The same breath almost. That's the end of the last paragraph. This is an example of it. When you owe people, pay people. When you have a debt, pay it. When somebody's done something for you, given you something, there's an exchange there that's very normal. But a covetous heart seeks to only take from other people and never give back. This is not supposed to aim at Christians, but if a professing Christian acts this way, defrauds their neighbor, they call into question their own love of God. If you defraud people this way, if you withhold good from other people, it is a sin, and it might be an indication that you really don't love God. Because when you try to live the Christian life and you have these contradictions, James is calling you out. Maybe you aren't a Christian. There is zero comfort in a spiritual life that has contradictions. And that should drive us to get right with God. That should drive us to ask our neighbors for forgiveness. That should drive us to repentance. That's the Christian life. It's going back to God and being right, not continually feeding your selfish ambitions, even to the point you're hurting other people to make yourself fuller or fatter in your accumulation of stuff. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Luxury and self-indulgence is pleasing yourself at the cost of other people. And the root understanding here of these words put together is luxury as unnecessary surplus. Unnecessary is an important word there to add to surplus, because there is a frame of mind that says if you have enough for today, that's enough. The Bible teaches we need to have enough to give. It is a wise man. It's in the house of the wise. There are storehouses of oil and wine. And it's a wise farmer who doesn't just spend everything he gets at harvest or eat everything he gets when he harvests. There's canning. There's preparation. You need to store up for a rainy day. You need to store up for hard times. You need to have an emergency fund. You need to have some cushion and margin in your life, so when life happens, you're not dependent upon other people, but you are a giver and you are generous to other people. So the Bible teaches that surplus is good. But unnecessary surplus, that's having more than you need, to the point that it sits around and wears out. Early on, your garments are moth-eaten. They're not going to get moth-eaten if you wear them regularly and wash them. Your gold and your silver are tarnished and corroded. they're not going to get corroded and tarnished if you're using it daily, wearing it regularly, handling it. Most people don't use their silver at home if they have it. Why? It's so much work and upkeep. It's just got to polish that stuff. You got to maintain it. Not if you use it every day. If you use it every day, it pretty much stays nice. It might need a little maintenance here and there, but see the point? It's okay to have nice things. He's not condemning nice things or luxury. That's relative to your level of wealth. He's condemning you frauding other people and how you've gotten that wealth and the state of your heart in connection with that wealth. Is it all, I've got to have it, and it becomes your heart? Or is it, I have this, how can I use it? How can I enjoy it? How can I, I'm not even using that. Give it away. I see a need. It's yours. It's an open hand mentality instead of a closed heart. Unnecessary surplus. Be careful. So does the Bible teach that riches are evil? No. Riches are simply a test of your character. Riches are more like a magnifying glass. And the more riches you have, the bigger the magnifying glass. And the more they reveal your heart. Here's a contrast in two different people. One, Hugh Hefner. Two, S. Truett Cathy, founder of Chick-fil-A. I won't even mention the name of what Hefner was the founder of. Both of them died rich. One of these men died with a worth of $4.5 billion, with a B. The other man died with a wealth of $45 million. There's a difference there. One is richer than the other, but they're both very rich. One man surrounded himself with a revolving door of beautiful women, exotic vehicles, and mansions. The other man was married for 65 years, taught a boys' Sunday school class for 50 years, gave away millions and millions of his own dollars, had numerous foster children through his own home, and strived to let biblical truth guide his life, personal and business. See, rich can be good or evil. Riches can be used for good or evil. It all depends on who you submit to. And there are only two options. You're either submitting to God or submitting to yourself, which is kind of ironic. How do you do that? You just live for self. You're bowing down to your passions, your feelings, your wants, your desires. God's desires or your desires? Riches are going to very quickly reveal who you serve. It's not riches that are being condemned here. It's how you get them, how you handle them. Hugh Hefner declared, "The major civilizing force in the world is not religion. It is sex." And he made a fortune selling sex. Cathy says this, "My riches are my family and my foster children." Big difference. He also says this, "I try to store any material wealth in my hand and not my heart, so that I will always feel free to give it away when the opportunity arises." And give he did. Between his personal giving, and then if you count the foundations and the trusts that he established, and you count all that giving, he in his own lifetime, he gave away probably close to over $45 million. That's a lot of giving. That's a lot of recognition he also got. Wasn't looking for it. And surprisingly, it was Cathy whose worth was $4.5 billion when he died. See, people can become rich through honorable and consistent hard work and saving and investing. God expects those people to serve him with their riches. People can also become rich through exploiting other people and promoting themselves. And James is teaching us God sees it. God will bring a fair and final judgment. Be careful. What matters more is Kathy's advice. Treasure people and keep wealth in your hands, not your heart. Do you realize Kathy tapped into James chapter 5? That's the wisdom here. That we value people to the point that we don't use and abuse people to gain wealth, to gain a surplus with which to just fatten our hearts. We keep our wealth with open hands to help. Doesn't mean you can't have nice things, but it means your nice things don't own you. That you're not living for temporary things. What God is condemning is the heart that frauds and abuses other people in order to satisfy and promote itself, because essentially that is not loving anybody. It's not loving your neighbor. In fact, it's the opposite of love. What is the opposite of love? Hate. What does Jesus say is hate is murder? So it's not a far leap for James to immediately turn the corner in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Figuratively, literally. These early Christians were suffering terribly under both the Romans and the Jews. The church had no special rights, no legal rights, no social rights, no ability to pursue justice. Again, another example, these rich that are being addressed in chapter 5, they're not the Christians. They were sharing. They had enough. And they were generous. The apostles were arrested repeatedly. All of them but John are going to be martyred, church history tells us. If it's that easy to arrest and murder the leader, how much more for the common folks, for the common believers? Are they suffering too? Absolutely. In every way. So what is a Christian supposed to do against such a hostile world that wants to take advantage of us, that wants to defraud us? We know we're not supposed to be that way. Okay, so I'm not going to be that way, but what if the rich oppress me? And here we land at the end of verse 6. The condemnation. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. Yeah! And he does not resist you. What? That phrase has caused me a lot of grief this week. Has caused a lot of reflection on the state of church as we know it. On the mentality of Christianity as an American. Man, are we loud-mouthed. Boy, do we complain and grumble and fight for our rights and expect to be listened to. Really? Is that what we're supposed to be all about? I can see how pacifism can come out of this verse, but I'm not advocating roll over and let people do whatever they want to you. We're supposed to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. But I want to ask you, are you resisting and grumbling and complaining when things don't go your way? Because when I read that these people are being murdered, when I see that this early church is suffering, losing family members, losing houses, losing land, and they're not resisting it. Like they're not putting up a fight. That's convicting. They're not putting up a fight, but they win. They're not resisting, but they're standing tall. The entire Roman way of life is going to crumble. The Jews are going to lose their land and their temple and everything they know. And the Christians are going to flourish and spread and grow. You don't have to fight when God is on your side. Because he's going to win. His way is the way. Even if God's enemies are persecuting God's people, God has a people who are unconquerable. And I think the early church understood that in such a way that they didn't feel like they had to resist. They didn't care whether or not they had a voice in the government, or they could vote, or they could take people to court and defend themselves, or they could go by this or that and defend their families and do this and fight and have their rights and their freedom. And oh man, this is harsh. What does it mean for me to be like this? Because that doesn't quite fit with the template of American Christianity that I've been fed, to not resist. So let me frame it like this. Stop being a grumbling, complaining, whining Christian who wants your rights. And be somebody who loves your neighbor. That the heartbeat of this, of resistance, is thinking of self. And the heartbeat of Christianity is supposed to be thinking of God and others. And I think that's where we can draw the line. We're not resisting laws, governments, leaders, because we want to get something out of it, but because we want the ability to talk about God. We want the ability to worship God. We want the ability to... Well, wait a minute. You realize, of course, don't you, that Christianity can be Christianity in a democracy, under communism, under a king, during anarchy. Christianity can be what it's supposed to be anywhere, under any circumstances, no matter what is going on in life and society. That's the mindset that we need to have. Amen. I'm glad for where I am and what I have and what country I'm a citizen of. But Jesus tells me I'm a citizen of a different country. I'm an alien here and a foreigner and a pilgrim. And even if I'm defrauded, even if I'm abused, even if I lose my rights, there's a part of me that needs to stop focusing on resistance mentality. And verse 7, patience. God's going to take care of it. I have enough loving to do that I don't need to focus on resisting. If God has called you into the political arena and a local, state, or federal government, amen, God bless you. Go for it. Be God's voice. Do what is right. Fight for the needs of our society. But for most of us, we need to focus on loving our neighbors. We're really not good at that. Don't make resistance the focus of your life. We don't need more outspoken Christians. We need more loving, neighborly, caring Christians. He does not resist you. Do you really believe Romans 8:28? Most people can recite Romans 8:28. Can you? It's pretty simple. Anybody? Like, I got some live people here. Romans 8, 28. Go. We know all things are going to work together for good, with some qualifications. To everybody? No. All things are going to work together for good to those who love God, who are called by God, who respond to God, who are basically God's family, God's children. All things. Even murder? Yes. God can use you getting murdered to change your family, to change somebody else's family. What about starvation? What about all these other forms of abuse that the world can hurl at me? Yes, if you really believe this verse, then you really have to believe that the worst things that this world throws at you, God can use the worst things for good. Even if you don't resist, even if you don't fight against it. That's what he did with the early church. He turns the world on its head through these apostles who are not marching around Jerusalem, not marching around the Middle East with a sword. They're just declaring Jesus. And in case you haven't read the end of the book, Jesus wins, and he's got the sword, not me. Well, put on the armor of God. Yeah, it's all spiritual. It's like stuff like faith and salvation and hope and the gospel of peace. It's about being ready to march into the world and lose your life. God can bring good out of it. He wants to bring good out of your suffering, your physical suffering, your health issues. How could he bring any good out of that? That's not my job to question. It's my job to love my family, love my church, love my neighbors, love God through it. No matter how I feel, no matter how easy it is, no matter what it costs me. Because what really is important to you? All of life is a test, a trust, and a temporary assignment. You don't have to fight against everything. You don't have to resist everything. But I thought this same guy just said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He did, but if you'll remember the context, he spent a lot more time telling you to submit to God, humble yourself before God, and draw close to God. Okay, 3 out of 4 things. That means 25% of your life you can resist evil. The rest of your life, why don't you focus on God? Drawing close to God, your spiritual well-being, your spiritual welfare. There is an element of the Christian life where we resist evil, but that is not the focus of our life. We should not be the kind of Christians that whine and complain, but that wait patiently and quietly for God to work things out as we love Him and as we spend time with other people. Spending time helping people should be the focus of our life. So here's your next blank. Spend time, more time on people. People last forever. Can you live on less? Probably. What would that look like? Well, if I lived on less, I could give more. Well, if I really learned to live on less, I might not need this high-pressured, high-stakes job that I have right now. High stress. If I learned to live on less, maybe I could keep the same job and just work 30 hours a week, 20 hours a week. What if I could live on less? Now, don't just think about what you could use that time for on yourself. If you could live on less, you could spend more of your life and your stuff on other people. That's what I'm talking about. Pouring into other people so they know you love them. Why do so many of us adore our grandparents? Probably because at that stage of their lives, our grandparents were able to give us more time and attention and affection than anybody else. Technically, you probably spent more time with some teachers and coaches at school or on teams. But those aren't the people I love. And you'll run across one or two that really do love you and you can love them. But when we think of like a grandparent, somebody who loves us unconditionally and has poured time and attention into us, that's the kind of love God expects His people to pour into even their enemies. Because your enemy is also your neighbor. Wrapping it up, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. No matter how kind you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter how smart you are, you're going to have trouble in this world. So take heart, take a deep breath, and relax. It's normal to suffer. It's normal. But don't forget to love your neighbor. And you can love your neighbor because Jesus has overcome the world. Final thought and a challenge for your homework. And I want you to think of something. I want you to tell somebody a decision you're about to make. You can type it out. You can comment it. You can mail it in. You can whisper it. You can talk about it at lunch. But here's my challenge. This passage was about a warning. Don't defraud people. Don't become a person who just lives for luxury and self-indulgence. Be a person who loves God, loves their neighbor, and spends more time doing that than resisting everything that is evil. How can you love a stranger this week? How can you physically give some time and effort, pour out some of your life? How can you love a stranger this week? Loaves and Fishes needs a lot of volunteers. They're still feeding people. They need volunteers to help pack up the meals. People can't come in and shop like normal, so they're using more volunteers to hand out food. They need more time. Red Cross, OBI, need blood. There's a huge blood drive going on at Emmanuel this week. Call ahead, make an appointment, show up. Enid Welcome Table, we've worked there before. Sunday nights, Central Christian Church, they're still handing out meals. They still need people to buy the food. They still need a small amount of people to show up, help prepare it, and hand it out. What can you do to love a stranger this week? Journey House. If your heart is for unborn babies, support Journey House. They still have a ministry to pregnant teens, to unwed mothers. Do something. Contribute something. Volunteer. The YMCA. Throughout this, they've been preparing meals. They've been feeding kids in the neighborhood. Or sponsor a kid. 580 Coffee House. Forgotten Ministries. Helping the down and out. They have a bunch of different ministries. They're helping the homeless. They're helping recovering addicts. They're helping men who are getting out of prison and women who are being released from detention and retraining them, repurposing them. They're helping needy people on the east side of Enid. How can you help somebody this week? RSVP, the Retired Senior Volunteer Program. They deliver food to shut-in seniors every day. And they need drivers. They need people to go pick up the food and then go leave the food on people's porches. They need manpower, woman power. They need hours. They need time. When it comes right down to it, we all have something we can give to love our neighbors. It's our time. To do that, you have to cut some you time out. You have to make a sacrifice. Your family has to make a sacrifice. But that's what God expects. For the first century church, God expected them to not spend the bulk of their time fighting culture. That's not how you win the war. Loving your neighbor, that changes things. That changes everything. It'll change you. It'll change your neighbor. And it helps longer than anything else. Pray with me. God, we come to you this morning and ask you to show us, lay it upon our hearts, some way that we can love a stranger this week. Whether that's through our time, or our money, or something we have just laying around that we're not using anymore. Show us how we can support organizations and people who are loving their neighbors. Help us to be the people who loves our neighbors. Give us a passion for something, anything, bigger than ourselves and bigger than our own hearts and bigger than our own families. It is easy to love. The things that are close to our hearts. So God, we need you to bring some new things close to our hearts. We need you to grow our hearts, open our eyes, and show us the needs that are all around us. That's what we want. We want to be able to love you better. We want to be able to love other people better. And we want you to protect us from becoming so rich, so self-indulgent, that we actually hate other people. Teach us to use all that we have with open hands. And teach us to only let you and other people be the greatest possession of our hearts. In Jesus' name, help us out. Amen. In a life that is dark and a little hopeless sometimes, repeat that to yourself. God is good. If you're anything like a normal human being, you repeat a lot of negative things to yourself. You recount a lot of things. You worry about a lot of things. You are anxious about a lot of things. And I hope that song sticks into your head today. God is good. And even when the night is dark all around me, God is good. Even when I don't feel it, God is good. Even when I can't make sense of it all, God is good. And because God is good, it should motivate you to go be good to other people. So make sure you talk with your family this week and come up with something you can do to love a stranger, to love somebody outside of your comfort zone or somebody you've neglected for a long time. Come up with a creative way that you can actively, tangibly love your neighbor this week. Because if you don't, then you're just self-indulgent. And we don't want to be there. Pay attention to your bulletin. Reopening. We hope to open for 10:30 only services beginning next week. We will spread out appropriately through here. And let me just tell you, babbling, wandering children are welcome to stay in the crowd. We are glad to have them. It is good for me to practice my focus, and it's good for them to feel comfortable here. We don't mind. We don't mind at all. But, and I can't say this enough, do what is best for you and your family. If this is not the appropriate time to come back, then don't come back. If there are high-risk people, babies or elderly people in your family, then please don't come back until it is safe for them and for you. We have got to do what the Spirit tells us to do. And we've got to be patient with one another as we do things a little differently. If you feel more comfortable wearing a mask, then wear a mask. If you feel comfortable coming in late, come in late. If you feel comfortable standing at the back, stand at the back. Or staying in the parking lot feeling like you're close and watching on your phone. Do what is best for you and your family. That is of utmost importance. Some of us will be here at 10:30 next week. We hope you will join us. But if you don't, we'll be patient. You'll be patient. We'll love one another no matter what. And as time goes on and things get back to normal, we hope to worship louder and louder together in the presence of God. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you for being good no matter what. You are good and you can use all things for good because you are God and we are not. Remind us of that so we will learn to love you better and turn around and love our neighbors better this week. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.